In Isaiah 53:10, Isaiah is continuing to describe for us that which has been his subject throughout the chapter, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he also here begins to tell us of the glories that were to follow his sufferings. And if you remember, these were the great subjects of the Old Testament prophets. They spake beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, Peter tells us. And Isaiah's continued purpose, something we've been bringing out all along, is to remove from the death of Christ the terrible scandals that were put upon it by the Jews. Remember how they saw him as a great sinner, suffering and dying for his crimes against God? And they accused him of being a false Messiah and a blasphemer. And they said that he was suffering what he deserved at the hand of God because he was such a great sinner that that was the only rational account for such severe and unprecedented sufferings. And Isaiah is emphasizing over and over, no, that is not the case. He had no sin of his own. He died for the sins of his people, for all who would believe on him. And if you look at the verse, you'll notice it breaks down into three parts. First of all, the will and purpose of God in Christ's sufferings. It tells us how it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. Secondly, it tells us the nature and cause of Christ's sufferings. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And then thirdly, we have the fruit and results of Christ's sufferings. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We're going to look at the first of those three parts, the will and purpose of God the Father in Jesus Christ, his Son's substitutionary sufferings. Notice how the verse begins, yet. And that refers back to verse 9. Even though Jesus was perfectly innocent in himself, an absolutely sinless man, God-man, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, we had just seen in verse 9. And so there was no cause of death in himself. Remember, we said that death is always the fruit and punishment of sin. That is why death came into the world, by sin. Yet, or nevertheless, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. See how it ties together? Even though he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth, still it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God had a holy and just reason for giving his son to die. It was his pleasure to sacrifice his own son. Therefore, or because of the substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus offered up to his Father in dying for the sins of his people, the Lord, and the Lord here would be a reference to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Of course, the Lord here is Jehovah. God the Father was pleased, or he was entirely satisfied by this offering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. God the Father actually took great delight in and regarded with entire pleasure the death of his son. Now that's a hard thing to relate to, isn't it? You know, we talk about it's Mother's Day today, and often even in worldly literature, the love of a mother is used to describe the greatest love known to man. And yet God's love far exceeds that. The Bible says that a mother may forget her suckling child, but God will never forget us. And yet, the Bible often, more often, presents God as a father, because he's always expressed in the masculine gender, and he has a son, one only son, a beloved son, his dearly beloved son, the son of his love. And this is the son that he gave, that he sent to the world for the salvation of his people. And you think about that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he didn't give him to anything easy. It says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, delivered him up to death, even the death of the cross. Why would God do that? Now we think back to the account of when Abraham was told by God to offer his son. And we always are amazed at Abraham's faith and obedience, that he immediately, early in the morning, left home with his servants and brought his son to the place where God had told him to go, Mount Moriah. And after 3 days' journey, they arrived there. He brings his son, carrying the wood for the sacrifice. It was to be a burnt offering, consumed by fire on the altar. He brings his son up, and the son asks, where's the lamb? We got the wood and the fire and the knife. Where's the lamb? My son, God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And of course, Abraham knew that, as far as he was aware, God's purpose was for him to slay Isaac as that sacrifice. And he went through to where he had him on the altar, ready to plunge the knife into him. And then the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand upon the child. Now I know that you fear me, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And of course, there was a ram in the thicket, caught by the horns, that was substituted for Isaac. And Abraham never had to go through with the horrible deed. God the Father went through with it. When his son was on the cross, he did not release him from that suffering and death. He did not provide a substitute so his son would not have to go through with it. God actually unsheathed the knife of his justice and plunged it in the very bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. God put his son to death. And you think, understanding a parent's love for an only child as it's pictured for us in Abraham, how could God do that? Well, that was his love to us. And it says he was pleased to do that. Of course, another way we could see this, he was pleased with the bruised one himself, with the sufferer. When it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, him is the great subject of this entire chapter, which is the suffering servant of Jehovah, the promised Messiah and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, God was absolutely pleased with him, and never more pleased with him than when he hung on that cross in obedience to his Father, offering up the only sacrifice for sin that could atone for the sins of men before God. And you know how God, at least twice, spoke from heaven regarding the Lord Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was pleased with the person of the sufferer, and he was also pleased with his sufferings, because these sufferings fully satisfied God's justice and fully atoned for the sins of the elect. Those sufferings accomplished what nothing else could accomplish, putting away the sins of all who would believe from the sight of God and paying for them in full. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And this offering was given according to God's eternal purpose, or his will, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so in that sense, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because we're talking about the will and purpose of God in Christ's sufferings. It was his pleasure that Christ should so suffer to accomplish the salvation of his people. Notice how it goes on here. Whom he, Again, Jehovah himself has put to grief. He has put him, this suffering servant, to grief. Who did this? The Lord. God the Father. That's the most amazing thing about Christ's death. Who put Jesus on the cross? Who took his life from him? Who caused him to die? The Jews? The Romans? No, only in a very secondary sense. In the true and primary sense, it was God the Father who put his son to grief when we see him hanging on the cross and bleeding and suffering and dying for us. This word grief, it means whom he reduced to extreme weakness. And again, it was in his human nature that he died. Corinthians tells us that he was put to death in weakness and he was raised in power. Well, he was reduced to extreme weakness. Of course, his incarnation was the means by which he took himself upon himself a human nature, and that's explained to us as God the Father prepared a body for his son for the sake of his offering it on the cross. It also means he made him sick. Remember how it says he bore our griefs and carried our sicknesses or our sins? Micah chapter 6 and verse 13 says this. Talking of God's judgment. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate, because of thy sins. Well, he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Lord smote him unto death. Well, he describes it in Micah 6:13 as being made sick in smiting, and being made desolate because of thy sins. And again, Christ had no sins of his own, but our sins, the sins of those who would believe, were imputed to him or charged to him, put to his account, and then they became his by imputation, and he became accountable for them. And he paid for them by dying in our place. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so when we read that the Lord put Christ to grief, what that tells us is that the greatest sufferings of Christ were not those that were inflicted by either men or devils. Those were not the worst of his sufferings, but rather those he received under the judicial punishment of God in bearing the wrath of God against sin. That's what brought him into his pain. That's what brought him into his sorrow. That's what made him cry out from the cross in suffering. And that's what brought him even into death. The judicial punishment of God in bearing the wrath of God against sin. It was the hand of God that smote him, caused him his pains, and brought him to death. See, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, there were agencies of men and devils involved in Christ's sufferings. They were instruments God used to bring him to death. But the sufferings that Christ received at the hands of men and devils, these were not pleasing to God. Rather, these were sin in God's sight. These were the greatest crime ever committed by man. And these were going to bring the judgment of God on those who committed them, lest they repent and trust in the blood they shed for their forgiveness. Of course, there's no forgiveness for devils, but some of the very ones that were involved in Christ's crucifixion ultimately came to repentance and salvation through the blood that they themselves had imbued their hands in. So when we say it pleased the Lord to bruise him, what does this word pleased mean? Well, pleasure has this definition. It means to will that in which one has great delight when it is accomplished. To will that in which one has great delight when accomplished. And what we find here is that it was God's eternal purpose or plan to break or crush or to smite or to put through the most intense and severe inward and outward sufferings his own son. It was to make Christ weak, feeble, pained, diseased, afflicted, distressed, and wounded unto death for the salvation of sinful men. That was the pleasure of the Lord. It pleased him to do that. That was his purpose from all eternity. We know that salvation is not something God devised after the fall of man. It was not an afterthought, something that he found himself needing to come up with because of man's rebellion and apostasy. The Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that he was foreordained before the world and was in time manifested for us. In other words, it was God's purpose to send the Redeemer for the salvation of his people from before the world was made. And there were those of us who he had chosen in him before the foundation of the world, for whom he would die and for whom he would provide forgiveness by his sufferings. And so when it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it's going beyond the actual act when Christ actually hung upon the cross and God's hand came upon him in judgment for our sins. It goes back to God's eternal plan when he determined that the Son would come and take the place of his people and die for us as our sin-bearing substitute. That is what pleased the Lord. And that is what amazes us. Adam's fall and the sin of men and all the evils of this world and Christ's death were not something that took God by surprise. They were his purpose and plan. This was decreed by him. And so we find here him working out his purpose in time. Now, I do want to say this. I do not believe this word is telling us that God enjoyed smiting his own son, but rather that he delighted in the results of Christ's death. He delighted in what Christ's death accomplished. The death of Christ brought glory to God in the redemption of men. And that is what God's purpose was, to redeem men from their sin. And Christ's death was the means by which that purpose was brought to pass. And that's where God found pleasure. In other words, the cross was the only possible means to the high and holy end that God had set his heart upon. And that high and holy end was our salvation. And so, in other words, for us to be saved, there was no other way than that Christ should come to take upon himself flesh and die in our place. And so it pleased the Lord, in order to accomplish his purpose, to send his son and to put him through that grief, even to bruise him or to crush him unto death under the weight and burden of God's wrath and judgment. So what I wanted to do this morning is look a little bit about God's pleasure. In other words, what pleases God? What brings to him delight or gladness or satisfaction or enjoyment or gratification or joy? As we relate to those terms, sometimes it's hard to put emotions on God, but that is what the word itself means. What fulfills God's will or his choice and desire? What is God's good intention or his kind and generous disposition? What is his inclination to bless and to help us? And what has he determined for us that brings pleasure to himself? And to answer that, I want to look at some of the things the Bible would indicate would be the answer. And I want to look at it first negatively. One thing we know for sure, even though all things happen by the decree and purpose of God, and even though that purpose included the fall of men and angels, still, God has no pleasure in sin. Now, Psalm 5 tells us that. God often permits things to bring about higher ends. He wanted to manifest His character and His attributes. He wanted to display His glory in the greatest possible manner. And how could that be accomplished? You know, we say, why did God allow the sin and the fall and all the evils and sufferings and, you know, sickness and pain and sorrow and death of the world? Why did He allow it? Because through these things, He was going to accomplish something so wonderful and so great that these things were worth going through to see that accomplished, including allowing sin to come into His creation. Psalm 5, verse 4 and 5 says, "For Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with Thee. The foolish shall not stand in Thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." God is a holy God, and by His very nature, He hates sin. And men by nature, since the fall of Adam, are sinners. Romans says that our carnal mind is enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What we are by birth or by nature from Adam is not pleasing to God, because we are sinners. And God is a holy God, and He hates sin. And one of the great fruit of our sin is living in a state of alienation from God, and continuing that state by a constant attitude of unbelief. You remember when God brought the people out of Egypt? It says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, and that they perished in the wilderness." Why was it that the people of Israel, those that He redeemed out of Egypt, why was it they were not well pleasing to Him? Well, God swore in His wrath that they would not enter into His rest. And they perished for 40 years in the wilderness, an entire generation. Their corpses died, or they died and their corpses lying in the desert. Why? Well, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so they were continually provoking God by their unbelief. And because of it, they forfeited entrance into the promised land. Another thing that God takes no pleasure in is in our dead works. Dead works are any works done before our faith in Christ. Works done without faith, apart from Christ. He describes this in Psalm 147, verse 10. Anything an unregenerate man does, whether it be religious or moral or good in the relative sense as the world sees good, these cannot be pleasing to God. We can do nothing in our natural state that is pleasing to God. Psalm 147, verse 10 says that He delights not in the strength of the horse, a horse representing, you know, the power of the flesh. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man, or in that strength of a man and what a man can do. No pleasure in that. Too often we try to earn God's favor by our own works, apart from faith in Christ, and that is a hopeless effort. And the Bible calls our works without faith dead works. And dead works are not pleasing to God. Well, another thing that people seem to put a lot of trust in the Old Testament at least, was animal sacrifices. But we find that even animal sacrifices did not please God. They could not be effectual to the putting away of our sin. Micah chapter 6 again, earlier in the chapter this time, verses 6 and 7 ask a question. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" And even goes so far as to say, "Shall I give my firstborn, my own firstborn child, for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And men often feel that if they labor and sacrifice, if they give their money and time, if they deny themselves pleasures, and other good things that somehow they're going to atone for their sins. No, the Lord will not be pleased with this. Even though he required animal sacrifices, they were nothing but a picture of the coming sacrifice of Christ. And in and of themselves, they were totally unavailing to the putting away of sin. If you look at Hebrews 10, we have this brought out. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 4 to 6, speaking of the sacrifices that were offered under the law. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And that's, of course, Christ's incarnation. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. No pleasure in all those animal sacrifices and all that blood that was shed. It could never atone for sin. Well then, what are we to do? We know that God expresses the fact that another thing he does not take pleasure in is in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33 tells us that. If nothing a sinner can do will avail to the salvation of his soul, and yet God says that he does not desire that a wicked man should perish. Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And again, I believe this is saying that God does not enjoy casting his creatures into hell, even though they deserve it, and that he does do that. This is not to say that God has not purposed or decreed the damnation of the wicked, because the Bible says that God has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Even in the death and in the destruction of the lost, God brings glory to himself, and his will is done. And yet, he does not take pleasure in that. Does not give him enjoyment or gratification. It does fulfill his will, and it does accomplish his justice and bring him glory. So then, if God has no pleasure in these things, what does he have pleasure in? Well, we already saw there's only one place that God can look with absolute favor and complacence, and that's in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was God and man in one person, and he who was absolutely sinlessly perfect, who obeyed the Father in all things and never once broke his law at any point. And we saw the Lord saying that Jesus Christ was his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. He gave his full sanction and approval to his Son and found nothing in him that would bring him any displeasure. Nothing that would offend or grieve the heart of God, because Jesus Christ was without sin. And it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. Everything needed, necessary for our salvation is found in Christ. Everything that God has provided for us is in his Son. And of course, as Isaiah 53:10 says, what pleased the Lord? To bruise him. So, God is pleased in the perfect sacrifice of Christ for sin. Isaiah again, this time, chapter 42 and verse 21 says this regarding Christ. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. God is pleased, why? For the sake of the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Christ in our behalf. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. He magnified the law in his obedience, in his life, and then in bearing the penalty and curse of the law in our place in his death. And so, here is where God finds pleasure. Here is where sin is fully atoned. Here is where salvation is provided. in the perfect sacrifice of Christ for sin, and nothing else will find God's favor in that regard. Well, why did Christ come and die? As again, I said earlier, it was not something that God came up with once man fell and he saw the necessity to provide salvation. Rather, God is pleased in his own eternal purpose to save his elect. What is it that compelled God or moved God to act in our behalf and to send his Son and provide salvation for us? His only eternal purpose. Ephesians 1 brings this out over and over again as it repeats continuously the fact that God had a purpose and his pleasure was to do his will. He is the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And notice how that will is described in Ephesians 1 verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. But what was this based upon? It was according to the good pleasure of his will. Why were we predestinated to be adopted by God into his family through Jesus Christ? Because he was pleased to make us his children. There's no other explanation. There's nothing in us that is pleasing to God. In us dwells no good thing. God cannot look upon us with favor and approval as sinners. And so it had to be something in God himself that he looked to, and that was the source of and the reason for his doing good to us. Because we don't deserve good. We forfeited all right to God's blessings by our sin. And so God had his own will, and it was the good pleasure of his will to predestinate us. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, or his eternal purpose to save us in Christ, according to his good pleasure. Now, where did this good pleasure come from? What was its source? Which he hath purposed in himself. Or it's, God cannot be pleased with anything outside himself because he's the only worthy object of his own pleasure, being infinitely perfect and holy and great and glorious. And so in his own will, he found pleasure in making this mystery known and providing salvation and choosing us and calling us to himself. Notice how Paul says, once God acted to carry out his purpose by converting me or bringing me to Christ, notice how it's Paul himself defines it in Galatians 1. He's talking about his own efforts at gaining God's favor by his religious attainments. What does he say? But when it pleased God, notice, how did he account for his conversion, his change, his coming to know the Lord? When it pleased God, in God's pre-appointed time, when he was pleased to bring me to himself, and he tells how God did that. First of all, it was a plan he had from the very beginning, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Is salvation by grace? Certainly. Then can it be because of anything in me? Does God see something in me that distinguishes me from others, that is better than others, that compels him or moves him to choose me or to call me or to save me? No, that would not be grace anymore. And so what he's saying here is, God was pleased to call me by his grace and to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. And immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And so, again, our conversion can only be traced to God, that he was pleased to make us his own, to call us to himself through Christ in our effectual call. And what does that call and conversion consist of? Repentance from sin. Because God will not save anyone as long as they continue in a state of rebellion and animosity to him. And we must turn from sin before we will be saved. Psalm 51 tells us that our repentance is pleasing to God. Now, I do want to make this point. If God saves me because of anything in me different than what's in someone else or better than what's in someone else, then he saved me for the sake of something in me, and it's no longer grace anymore. It's no longer undeserved free favor. It's based upon something that God saw in me or something I did. What we need to understand is grace means salvation is all of God. And anything in me that is good, that pleases Him, He first gave me. Now, we're going to talk about repentance. The Bible says God gives repentance to life. In other words, repentance is a grace that He puts within me to cause me to turn from my sin and sorrow and seeking His mercy and pardon. Psalm 51, you know, David himself, as a believing man, having fallen into terrible sin, is praying that God will create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit within him. Notice verse 16. What did David learn? For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. When once their heart is broken for sin, then God will be pleased. That is His good pleasure, that He works in us a heart of repentance, that we might turn from sin to God, because apart from that, we would never turn from our sin. The other part of conversion is faith. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And we're saved by faith in Christ alone. Nothing else. But notice how faith pleases God. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, begins speaking of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And again, faith is a grace that brings us to Christ. It causes us to cease from our own efforts of saving ourselves and to trust in Him and His work alone. And that again is a grace that God gives us. Unto you it is given to believe in Christ. And this is again pleasing to God. When we take Him at His word and when we see in the death of His Son all the beauty and glory that God Himself was pleased with, and how that is a perfect sacrifice that fully meets all God's requirements against sin and fully provides for the salvation of our soul. And when we come to that realization and we come to put our faith in Christ and rest in Him because we see who He is and what He's done and how everything we need is found in His work. As He said when He died, it is finished. And of course, why did Jesus die? He came to save sinners. And so if that was the purpose of His death, that's why God was pleased to bruise Him, then certainly it is God's pleasure to save sinners. And how does God save sinners? Just like what's happening at this very moment. By the preaching of the gospel. For if after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God that by the foolishness of preaching He should save them that believe. He loves to have the person and work of His Son lifted up in the proclamation of the gospel, that sinners may hear of what He done and be called to Him and saved. That is God's pleasure. And once they do come to Christ, then they are His people. If you're a Christian today, why are you a Christian today? How do you explain that? I like the way Samuel explained it to the people of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Am I a Christian today because I was better than someone else? Or I was smarter than someone else? Or I did something that someone else didn't do and so that made me better? And on that basis, God said, all right, I'll make you one of mine. No. How can we account for the fact that we are one of God's people if we're a believer in Christ today? 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. That's for the honor of his own name, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Why will he never forsake me? Why will he never abandon me and allow me to fall from his hands and perish? Because he was pleased to make me his people. And there was nothing in me that he should have been pleased to make me one of his people. And so after I'm one of his people, there's nothing in me that can deter him or cause him to change his mind and decide he doesn't want me anymore. It's all of grace. It's all of the free favor and loving kindness and unexplainable goodness of God. That's why it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Again, is it anything in me, or is it in God's own heart and mind and purpose? It's in God. Notice Psalm 149, verse 4, tells us how God does this. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Now that's why Spurgeon said, the Lord must have loved me before the foundation of the world, because he certainly wouldn't have seen anything in me after I came into the world to love me for. And so that's what he's saying here. He takes pleasure in his people. Why? His people are sinners as all others, no better, and sometimes worse. Well, it's because he will beautify the meek with salvation. In other words, he gives us salvation. And in that salvation, he transforms us. He renews us. He changes us. He gives us Christ, and he sees us in Christ. And in Christ, we are beautiful in his sight, with the beauty of his own Son upon us. And in giving us salvation, that he makes us pleasing to him. Psalm 147, verse 11, it says, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. But the Bible says there's no fear of God before men's eyes. Who fears him? In other words, I can't come to God and say, look at God, look how great I am, like the Pharisee in the temple. My only hope is your mercy, because I'm a sinner, and if you deal with me as I deserve, I will be lost forever. So my only hope is your mercy in Jesus Christ. Well, that brings pleasure to God. But how can I ever come to hope in Christ and in God's mercy through Christ? How can I ever come to fear God? Well, again, this is something God gives. Jeremiah 32. I love these verses. Jeremiah 32, beginning at verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart in one way, that they may fear me forever. See, now that I'll wait for them to fear me, then I will make them my people. I will give them a heart to fear me, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. God gives us that fear of God, which, of course, repentance and faith are a part of, that we might come to him and know him and live for him, follow him. Now, Paul says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God has to work in me and make me pleasing to him and enable me to do what is pleasing to him before I can work out that salvation that he has beautified me with, and to be well-pleasing in his sight. Isn't that what Hebrews 13 talks about? You know, salvation is a gift. And that means God gave it to me freely, and all the praise and glory goes to him. So my life consists of thanking him for what he's done, not patting myself on the back and boasting. It's by grace I'm saved through faith, and not of myself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if I understand that salvation is by the free and sovereign grace of God, then it compels me to thank God, because I know I owe it all to him. And that's what verse 15 and 16 says. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of helping those in need, with these sacrifices, God is well pleased. Well, how will I ever come to a place where I praise God? Well, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God works in me that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He gives me that fruit of the lips, praise to his name. And with these sacrifices, God is well-pleased for Christ's sake. And of course, one other great all-inclusive promise God gives, he gives us his eternal kingdom through Christ. Remember what Jesus said just before his suffering? Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. The kingdom of grace now, and as we are saved, and then the kingdom of glory in eternity when we go to be with the Lord after we leave this world. Isn't that a wonderful promise? God is pleased to give to us who are his people his eternal kingdom. And that is our great hope. We have wonderful things in store that God has prepared for those who love him. And what it all comes back down to is the fact that it's the sovereign, eternal will and decree of God that infallibly determines all that comes to pass. And that includes everything that regards our salvation. He purposed it in eternity. He sent his Son to purchase it in time. He sends the Spirit to apply it to the hearts of his elect. And then he keeps us even unto eternal life. And then he bestows on us glory forever. What a wonderful God. That's why Psalm 115, verse 1-3 says this. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth.